Cotton Fitzsimmons, a basketball coach for the Phoenix Suns, ran into a great motivational idea for his team that they might break this horrible losing streak. And he got his team together before the game started and he gave this speech. He said, "Gentlemen, when you get out there tonight, instead of remembering that we're in last place, pretend we're in first place. Instead of being in a losing streak, pretend we're in a winning streak. And instead of being in a regular game, pretend this is a playoff game." And so they bought the spiel and they went out and they gave it their best and they sorely lost to the Boston Celtics. And after the game, Coach Fitzsimmons was visibly upset yet by another loss, especially after such a great pep talk. And one of the players slapped him on the back and said, "Cheer up, Coach. Just pretend that we won." It's just not the same, is it? And I think going through this life, if you believe what the Bible teaches about the things of the past and the things yet to come, you will know that our Christian walk is not about pretending that it's so. It's for keeps. And one day when Christ appears, everyone, every believer and every unbeliever will know the difference between actual victory and wishful thinking, because then pretending just won't cut it. I want to say thank you for your interest in the prophecies of the Scripture. In my whole ministry, I have not very often spoke from the prophets. That may change from here on out. As we look to the book of Malachi, I want you to understand it is one of the minor prophecies of the Scripture. Not because it doesn't say important things, it's because it's a short book compared to the long books of prophecy. And so as we finish up today with this series of sermons from Malachi, I do want you to understand it is not simply historical. It doesn't simply look back to when the priests were wayward and the people were dim. It is futuristic and it is apocalyptic in some vein. And today, as we close, I want you to get your appetite even more for the things of God. Now, in our elders' discussion a couple of weeks ago, as we talked about things for the year, one of our elders said, "I think we need to spend more time on things like the millennial reign, the tribulation, things yet to come." And some of that will take place today. In our senior citizens' Bible study on Thursdays, it was brought up by one of the people, and we've decided we're going to study the book of Revelation next on Thursday mornings, 26 weeks. On the book of Revelation. And last Sunday, somebody put a card, I'll say a curiosity card. It's not really one. It's just one of the cards in the pew saying, "Tell me more about the millennium. Why does it take place? And why is Satan bound and then released and then destroyed in the end of the world?" And so I want to say thank you for being good Bible students and wanting to know what God thinks, because that's where we will get our enthusiasm, that's where we'll get our stability, that's where we'll get our desire to be faithful to the end when we see it as God sees it. See, we're often like the priest of Malachi. They were running God through their filter instead of allowing God to run them through His filter. And we often do the same, to say, "Lord, what about here? What about now? What about me?" And we lose sight. And then we think that we've understood it all. The series of sermons has been entitled A Spiritual Wake-Up Call. And the first one was called When Religion Becomes Routine. And I said the theme was dead. And then the next week was called When We Play Games with God. And the theme was fake. And last week it was When God Opens the Windows of Heaven. And the theme was Abel. He is Abel. And today, when comes the great day of the Lord, I want you to understand the theme is delivered. So this morning, let's step back in time to about 400 years before Christ was born. It's a time of restoration and rebuilding for the nation of Israel. The people of God had fallen and were scattered. They had ultimately been carried off as captives into the land of Babylon, about 900 miles away from their homeland, and they'd been gone for about 70 years. Now, those people who were coming back to Israel, especially to Jerusalem, some of them had lived through the whole ordeal. Let's say they were 15 or 20 years old when they were carried off, and now they're coming back. You see, they're 85 or 90. And some of them were born in captivity and they had never been home. But they heard the promises about home and they realized there was this old glory back there in Jerusalem surrounding the temple. I wonder what that was like. And I think that's such a valid point for us because we have the hope of heaven and heaven is called our home. And it is where the glory is found. And when we use heaven, we talk about the present heaven, we talk about the future kingdom of Christ, we talk about the eternal state of things after this earth and these heavens are all burned up, but we call it heaven. And I just want to say, sometimes we don't get it like those priests didn't get it, because we've never been home. It's not like we're going to go back. Jesus had one up on us. He came from heaven, lived on the earth, went back to heaven. He's coming again, and then he's going to consummate all of his creation into one big kingdom and separate all the evil from all of the righteous. And so we shouldn't feel too bad sometimes when we start to scratch our head like they scratched ours and say, Lord, where are the promises? Are they going to be fulfilled in our day? Now, the remnant returns in waves. And you know, in total, it was about the number of people equal to about the same number as three and a half times as the population of downtown Butler. We're 15,000, 16,000. There are 45,000, 50,000 people that went back. And so this isn't this infathomable number to say, oh, yeah, nation of Israel, they must have been big. It was 50,000 out of millions who God would bring home to begin again. And they set out to put things in place, living by the promises of God, expecting it might be fulfilled in their day. Now let's identify with the priest for just a moment. They're ministering at the second temple. The Solomon's temple had been destroyed and Zerubbabel comes in and he is permitted to rebuild the temple. It's on a smaller scale. It has some of the furnishings of the original temple, not the Ark of the Covenant. And the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, was not present in the temple. And the priests went on to make sacrifices like they used to. Followed the rules because they were rules. Did what God said because God said. But there was no glory in the ministry in serving God. There was no fame in the ministry serving God. There was no fortune in the ministry serving God. And you and I begin to realize, you know what, if this isn't getting me somewhere, I wonder if it's worth it. And that's how they were feeling. They had a remnant faith because they were a remnant group of people going through the motions of religion with no heart, no sincere dedication. They were giving God those second-hand sacrifices. They were more interested in playing the spiritual harlot with the false gods of the surrounding culture than in worshiping the one true God in the one true way. And doesn't that sound like us? They were not faithful in worship. And they were not faithful at home. Malachi says, you keep divorcing your wives. At the end of Malachi, it says there's a day coming when the hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children, children to the fathers. And so Malachi indicts. And then he describes how it was and how it's meant to be. And then he encourages. And if we identify with God, he's looking on his own people. He's saying, come home. Won't you come home? They're prodigal, just like the prodigal son in the song and just like your son or my son in our lives, or maybe you're the one on the run, see. And God said to them, come back. Return to me, what? And I'll return to you. That was last week's message time after time, generation after generation. And after 70 years in captivity, some have come back to the holy hill, to Zion, to be restored as the chosen nation. And God is looking especially upon the priests who were making sacrifices for the people that they might re-enter, to find this vibrant faith, this relationship with the one true God. All of these people had learned the Shema. You know what that is? That's the hear saying. And God instituted that back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents knew it. And they knew it. And we know it. Here's what God said to them. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your strength. And when Jesus was asked what's the greatest command, he quoted the Jewish Shema. Said, that's it. And then with it comes love your neighbor as yourself. But listen to what the rest of it says. It says, these commandments I give to you today to be upon your hearts. Do you know why they didn't tithe? Because God's word was not on their heart. That's why I say, if they just started to tithe with no heart, would God have opened the windows of heaven? He says, no, the fruit of your life is displays a condition of your heart. See, return to me all the way, and I'll return to you all the way. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. He says, always be reminding your children and your children's children about my way. And there's only one of me. And you love me with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And so I identify with the people of Malachi's day to say, I've never been home, but I'm hoping to get there. I'm gone, but I can't fathom how glorious it must be. And I hear about those old glory days. But where's the glory? And I thought, you know, if we did everything right, everything would fall in place and we'd have no trouble. You've been there. That's what they were saying. And God's saying, hold on, remember. And keep the faith. Do not break faith. You see, they lived as if God had not spoken. And I would say, we can identify with that. We have God's Word in our hand. We have God's Word on the radio, the TV, at church, the internet, wherever you want to get it. And we live as if it doesn't say anything. And God says in response to their half-hearted devotion, do you really love me? If you really love me, I'm not feeling it. Do you have any respect for me? If you do respect me, why doesn't it show? Is there any desire to do things according to my word? And he says, return to me and I'll return to you. And here is a truth. Here is a premise. Here is an if-then kind of thing in the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament. But we're not so fond of it anymore. God reasons with the people through the oracle of Malachi. Listen, being a prophet is sort of a cool thing. Because a prophet really didn't have to think much. He didn't go home and say, what am I going to prophesy to these people? God gave him the message. He said, I don't care what you think. You go tell them what I said. And he did it. Now, we know of a prophet in the Old Testament. He didn't want to do that. Remember, his name was Jonah. He said, no way, I'm going the other way. But God's will prevailed. But Malachi, you see, he says, I'll just tell him what God said, tell him. And so Malachi goes as the oracle of God. And you look in there. He says this. Future judgment will come upon you if you don't obey. And future blessing will come upon you if you do obey. And we'd like to write that out of the script. We like to say, well, we live in the day of grace. God doesn't work that way anymore. Oh, yes, He does. There is great blessing for obedience. and there is judgment for disobedience. On a personal level, on a family level, on a church level, on a national level, it still works that way. And these things come and go as determined and predetermined by the one true God. He's the one who determines the borders, the times and the seasons, the geography and the history of the world. What a script. Not only does Malachi deal historically with the spiritual apathy of the people, the book of Malachi, remember, is a book of prophecy. It is futuristic and it is apocalyptic in nature. Today we find ourselves in Malachi chapter 4. Looking to verse 1 first, it's on the wall if you would like to read along, or you might look it up in the book. Malachi speaking for God. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and the evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming. That day is coming. Will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. So Malachi, in the midst of his half-hearted days, speaking to those priests who needed to wake up, says, listen, God told me to tell you there's a day coming. And every evildoer and all of the arrogant, all of the unrighteous, the unredeemed, will be left like stubble in a burnt hayfield. And then he says this in verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from a stall. So Malachi says in chapter 4, hey, get ready, people. And we can hear the words because this day has not yet come. Get ready, people. Because there is a day coming where the arrogant and the evildoer will be but stubble, and the righteous redeemed will leap like calves. Now notice this. The same day yet to come will be bad news for some people and great news for other people. He says, who is on the Lord's side? And if you're on the Lord's side, there'll be healing and there'll be celebration. And these people will feel like a calf turned out of the barn for the first time or in the spring after a long winter of being cooped up. And you know what that's like. We might better identify with a dog just after a bath. And you let him loose in the house and he goes every direction, almost runs into himself. He's so happy and rolls and does everything he needs to do. And it says, one day, O Christian, O half-hearted priest, that's what he says, a day's going to come that the righteous are going to leap like a calf in the pasture for the first time. Now, in Malachi's day, where was Christ? He had not yet come to the earth. He existed. He was in the throne room of heaven, in the heavenly temple, at the right hand of God. Before the foundation of the world, it was decided He would come, but He had not come yet. He would not come for 400 years. The temple, the earthly temple, was the Zerubbabel temple. I already told you about it. There was no glory there. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. The Shekinah glory wasn't there. Israel, the nation, worn out and going through the motions. And the Gentile believers like us, not necessarily in the picture at that time. Always prophesied we'd be let in, but that had not yet occurred. And so today, I just want to go through the portrayal of the Scripture of days yet to come. And the first one is this, a day yet to come for the people of Malachi's day. Now, this day has come for us. I want to examine the gospel, the church age, the day of Christ and His church first. Because Malachi says, hey, there's a day things are going to change. And in 400 years, they did change with the birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the institution of the church in the book of Acts in chapter 2. So if you go back there in your Bible to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, Malachi says something about the gospel day, the ushering in of Jesus Christ. And in Malachi 3:1, the scripture says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And so Christ, speaking to Malachi, says, get ready, because one day there'll be this forerunner that'll open the door for my arrival. And my messenger, his name is John the Baptist. And then it says in 3:1, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Now that would be Herod's temple, which was the added on, the remodeling of Zerubbabel's temple. One day he'll come, the messenger of the covenant. This messenger is not the same as that messenger. My messenger is John the Baptist. This messenger of the covenant is Jesus, whom you desire, the desire of all nations, right? He will come, says the Lord Almighty. He says, I'm coming. And then in Malachi 4:5, it says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. Before Judgment Day, some would say the prophet Elijah will actually come again. He'll be one of the two witnesses of Revelation. We don't know that for sure, but we know for sure that John the Baptist, an Elijah type, came and he opened the door for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here is the message of John the Baptist. People looked at him and said, you must be the Messiah. And do you know what he would say? Don't look at me. I'm not the one. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John the Baptist said, I need to decrease that he might increase. Those are good words for us. That we say, don't look at me for the answers. Behold the one who takes away the sins of the world, and I need to get out of his way. I need to become less, that he might become more. So I just want you to think about in this gospel era, in the church age, Christ arrived, he grew, he lived a sinless life, he died a vicarious death, he ascended into heaven, and he sits on the throne waiting to come again, and we now live in the same day that Peter lived in, that Paul lived in, the day of the New Testament. That's the day in which we live. We live in that age. But in that age, here came Christ, and here's how I like to describe it. He was holding hands with the law, and he was holding hands with grace. Because he ushered in grace through himself. It wasn't a new set of rules. It wasn't a change of what God thought. God does not overlook sin. A sin must be atoned for. He became the living Lamb of God who would give His life. He became the final blood sacrifice to open the door for heaven. So it is through Christ, not through His teaching necessarily, not through the Bible, not through anything, but through Christ Himself that this day of grace was ushered in. The temple in Jesus' day, that would have been Herod's temple. In the church age, where's the temple today? It's not in Jerusalem. The temple is the very life of the believer. That's where God dwells today, although He still dwells in His temple in heaven. And I just think that's amazing when we look at Revelation, and I'll show you some things here in a few minutes, that all of the earthly temples and this temple are but the type of the reality of the temple of God. We are in the shadows. Heaven is the reality. And we look at it the other way because we've only lived on earth. And we think this is the reality. Do You know, your marriage is not here as an example of how God is married to Israel and Jesus is married to the church. Your marriage is the picture of the reality of the oneness of God with Israel and the oneness with Jesus of the church. And our marriages somewhat demonstrate that, because ours are the incomplete ones. Ours are the weak ones. Ours are the broken ones. But we're the shadow. That's the reality. See. And then we, in this age, in we see the nation of Israel, God's holy people, God's chosen ones, in the church age and the gospel age, they are seen as rejecting for the most part. They are in need of redemption, but they're blind to Christ. They were then, and they still are. And the Gentile believers in the church age, the door has been opened through the message of Pentecost as carried along by the apostles, and then the apostle Paul, who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, to say, hey, this isn't just for Jewish people. This is for all who would believe. And the church age commences. We're in the church age. The church age will consummate with one very declarative act of God, and that's the rapture of the faithful. Look in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. There is nothing historically that needs to happen, nothing current event-wise that needs to happen before the rapture could come. The rapture is not the same as the second coming of the Lord, although in a very general sense, from the time of the rapture to the time of the destruction of the earth and the heavens above and the making of everything new, some could call that's all end times, that's all second coming stuff. But we are speaking more specifically today. Let's not confuse the rapturing of the church with the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul, to Christians just like us in this age. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. He doesn't mean those who fell asleep in church. He means those who have died. Or to grieve. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Because we know the story, he says. We have a hope. See, when I say to you, when you die, do you know for sure that you'll go to heaven? That's sort of an evangelistic, you know, question to get people talking, but it's better than that. It means we have a hope we can know. Because of the history of this, of what the Scripture teaches us, the coming of Christ, the promises of Christ in the future, we have a hope in a future because God has made it clear we have a hope. So when we lose loved ones, especially believing loved ones, we don't grieve like the world who has no hope. He says we believe Jesus died and rose, and so we believe that God will bring with Him Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven. Are you getting this? See, Malachi says to those priests, are you paying attention to the promises of God here? And then Paul's saying to the people of the church, don't lose your hope. Because you believe in Jesus, don't you? You believe in the cross, don't you? You believe He came the first time, don't you? Do you understand that the Lord Himself will come down from heaven into the air, and with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. He says, do you believe that, people, that those who are faithful and deceased will come out of the grave and go up to heaven to meet Him in the air with the Lord? And then after that, if you're alive, you'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Even the living will follow the dead who are resurrected up with the Lord, and they'll be safe forever. And Paul says, listen, use these kind of words to what? Encourage one another. That's all I'm doing today, people. Is saying, listen, our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is not in our knowledge. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day is going to appear in the sky and He's going to say, get up here. and we're going to go. If we're redeemed in Christ, dead or alive, we're going to be with Him and we'll be safe with the Lord. We could close the book there and say, that's good enough, couldn't we? I'm safely home. You know, lots of people close the book even before that. They just say, I know I have a Savior. I know He's redeemed me. I don't know anything about the future. I don't really care about the future. I just know I'm safe in Jesus. And guess what happens? Their faith stagnates. Because they don't get the rest of the story. They don't understand the times and the seasons. They don't really realize what God's up to. And God says to Malachi, you tell him what I tell you. And he tells Paul and he tells Peter. He tells those apostles. He tells every Bible writer, listen, I'm going to tell you what to say so they get it. And so the church age will close, you see. And then it says, on this earth there are 7 years of tribulation. I'm not even going to talk about tribulation today. And in this day, there'll be great troubling throughout the world, which climaxes with what we call the great day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ, who comes for judgment. So the church is rescued, the unredeemed. When I say go through trouble, I mean you need to read. There's wars, there's nations against nations, there's the Antichrist, there's persecution extraordinaire. I mean, you have to read it to get it. And that's where you watch those end time movies. Most of them are about that tribulation. And listen, I would say don't make your theology off of them. But the men who typically put them together did it through their best study of the Word. If they keep this in mind, these events will be literal, historical, geographical on this globe. That's why there's nations named and leaders that rise up. And that's why every president we get, they say, could he be the Antichrist? You know, and every world leader, all kinds of things. But we need to be thinking that way because these things are literal. See, lots of people, some who even say they're Christians, just spiritualize everything after Christ to say, who can know? They say the church age is the same as the millennium. The thousand-year reign just means a time when things are better and peace. And say they say the church age is the millennium. And they say, while we live, the tribulation is this the trouble we have. That's tribulation, isn't it? And they just generalize and spiritualize it all. And I want to say, if you do that, I never did that on purpose, but I did that. Just because I thought you really couldn't know as much as people say they know. But I got to tell you, you got to get in that book. And you got to question things and you got to put things where they belong. And all of a sudden you begin to realize when you see it, how God sees it. It's a story that'll consume the rest of your life. And that's exactly what God says. You need to be always loving me and respecting me and desiring me. That's what he was saying to them. That's what he's saying to us. So this great day of the Lord, the second coming, get this in your head. The second coming of Jesus is the day when Jesus returns from heaven to the earth to finish his Father's business. And this isn't like his first coming. He's not coming to redeem. He's coming to make war. Now that heavenly temple, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says this. Just listen, don't look this up. It says, the Hebrew writer says, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. He operates out of the temple. And in Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 15, John sees a vision of the temple in heaven. And in chapter 16 in Revelation, the angels are seen as coming and going from the temple of God. And he also sees the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly temple. And so I just think that's significant when we talk so much about temples, that this is God's thinking. The second coming is when Jesus Christ will return to earth in fulfillment of his promises to fulfill every prophecy that has ever been spoken about him. Some of the prophecies about Christ have been fulfilled, about his birth and his life and his miracles, and he fulfilled every one of them. Don't ever forget that. Every prophecy about the Messiah was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. If he fulfilled 90% of them, he would not have been the Messiah. But there are many unfulfilled prophecies in the Scripture, and they will yet be fulfilled. Otherwise, He is not the Messiah. Here's what He said in Matthew 24. Listen. He says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all of the nations of the earth will mourn." Jesus said that. He said, when I show up, not when I come up here and call people out, when I show up coming down, the nations are going to say, uh-oh, it was true. And they're going to be sad because they haven't followed God. The righteous remnant have already been removed. The church. 7 years of tribulation. All that trouble. And Jesus says, now is the time. And He comes back and the nations mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In the book of Acts chapter 1, when Jesus went up, here's what they were told. Acts 1:11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen Him go up into heaven." If you're an honest Bible student, if you're a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, don't let anybody talk you out of the earthly, physical return of Jesus Christ. And He went up as a man into glory, and He'll come down in glorious form and light upon this earth again. In fact, in the same spot, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, and He'll come back. He's coming back to wage war and then reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, this is a Malachi sermon, not a Revelation sermon. Look in Malachi. Oh, I forgot to put these up. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Malachi says, "Who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? He'll be like refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness." He says, listen, remember in the millennium there'll be a temple. There'll be the return of sacrifice. And Malachi says, listen guys, you're not getting it, but there's a day coming, they're going to get it. And the Levites and the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they're going to get serious and they'll return and it'll all be made right again. Verse 4, "The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, like in the glory days of Solomon's temple." He said, it's coming back as in former years. Verse 5, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers their wages, who oppress the widows, the fatherless." There's a good James application there about true religion. "Deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." And Malachi 4:1, the verses we started with, Malachi says, "Surely the day is coming. It'll burn like a furnace. The arrogant, the evildoer will be a stubble. There won't be a root or branch left of anything evil, anyone evil, in the second coming of the Lord. But you who revere my name, you're going to jump for joy. The Son of Righteousness will bring healing in your wings." And then look at the Revelation chapter 9, verses 11 to 16. Because here's what I want you to get. The Bible has one ultimate author. That is God through the message of the Holy Spirit to those who wrote it down. And the Revelation written by John as he had this vision of the heavenlies, he does not conflict with Zechariah or Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or Malachi, any other end time picture. They all confirm each other. And so when we talk about the second coming, it's found in Revelation 19 from John's picture. And 19:11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness, what does he do? He judges and he makes war." Now, who would that be? His name is Jesus. He's the glorified Christ. And He's in heaven. And He's waiting to come again. And this time He comes like this. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On His head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. What did John tell us in John 1? We studied at Christmas. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. And now John looks into heaven and he says, there's Jesus riding the horse, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, oh, there's more. The spiritual army of heaven. And how about the ascended saints in heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword to which He'll strike down the nations. Oh, He's coming to wage war. He's coming to judge. He's coming to strike down the nations, and He'll rule them with a rod of iron. Oh, is that the same guy that was born by, you know, the virgin in Bethlehem? Once He comes to deliver grace and bring salvation, the next He comes to finish the business and says, I'll be the judge. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you know. He will tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has His name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the day Malachi is looking toward. That's the day. And in this day, Christ comes as judge. And the temple, do you know there'll be a tribulation temple? The tribulation temple, likely after the rapture of the church, will be built by, listen, unbelieving Jews. It won't be to worship Christ. It'll be because they have not yet believed that the Messiah has come, and it'll be to reinstitute Old Testament sacrifice. And by the way, one book I read said it could be put up in a day, as there are already supplies on deposit, that it could be more like a tent-like structure. But they want to return to that, and it's sacrificial in the order of Zerubbabel or Solomon's temple for that purpose. But about 3.5 years into the tribulation, it's hijacked by the Antichrist. And he appears to be the one world ruler. And you know some of that story. So that's why that's not really a temple of Israel. It's a temple in the Bible, but it's a false worship temple from the beginning. And it is overthrown after it's hijacked, or it's hijacked by Antichrist. And I would say it is likely destroyed by an earthquake, as recorded in the book of Zechariah. You can look that up with me. I'll just read verse 4, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah says, on that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward, the other half southward. Verse 8, on that day living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and His name one. And so likely that temple, you know, will no longer exist then, and then there will be a millennial temple. We'll talk about that. But where's Israel at the second coming? God will open the door, just like the door's open now for anyone who believes. God will open the door through Christ at the right time for Israel to be saved. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, gives us the picture. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a great hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. See, that's Malachi. He's always talking to Jacob and Judah and Jerusalem. And they're godless. And he says, God will take away the godlessness, and this is my covenant with them. I will, when I take away their sins. But you must note, redemption for Jew and Gentile is in Christ alone. In His first coming, Jesus was the suffering servant. In His second coming, He's the conquering King. In His first servant, He arrived in the most humble of circumstances. In the second coming, He'll arrive with the armies of heaven at His side. And I would say, hey, ministering priest, do you believe that? Doesn't that light your fire? Doesn't that say, yes, it may not be so glorious now. We may not be home yet. We don't even know what home is like, but we have an education here. We have revelation. And if we're making our conclusions by observation, we end up where those priests ended up, just going through the religious routine, divorcing our wives, you know, no connection between dads and their kids. We don't tithe anymore. We don't give anymore. We test God. He says, test me in this. He says, give me your full heart and I'll return to you. He doesn't say, give me a tip and I'll prove myself. He doesn't have to prove anything to us. Their issue wasn't the tithe alone. Their issue, the tithe represented the deep issue. They didn't love Him. They didn't respect Him. They didn't want Him. And the same would be true today. Now, let me move on. A day yet to come, the millennium. And these are the verses we'll look at. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. After the tribulation, at the end of that, comes the war of Armageddon, when Christ comes and sets all things straight. And then there is a millennial temple built. It's described in the book of Ezekiel. And listen, Jesus reigns from Jerusalem, out of that temple on the Davidic seat, and there's a one world government and a one world religion. And it's not a fake one. But in the millennium, here are some things. Malachi 1:11. The picture's there. Malachi was told, say what I told you to say, and so he says it. He probably doesn't even understand it, but he says it. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun, and every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. He said, one day, you're not just going to get it right. One day the whole world's going to get it right. And there's going to be offerings all over the world. And you know, in the millennial kingdom, there is the reestablishment of animal sacrifice, not for atonement, but for the demonstration of there's only one that could ever be effective, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ, even though it was in the past. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, John says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who's the devil, or Satan, and he bound him up for 1,000 years. So Christ comes as to the second coming at the business of that. Part of that is to bind up Satan for 1,000 years. He throws him into the abyss. He locks it and seals it to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, this globe, physical people, Christ returning, reigning on His throne, one world government, one world religion, no more deceit by the devil. And after that, he's set free for a short time, it says. And John says, I saw the thrones on which they were seated, those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or His image, had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The tribulational saints, the redeemed of the tribulation, come back to life. They reign with the righteous redeemed of the church. And I think it's important to say something. I think everybody here needs to expand our view of the kingdom. Somehow we read words like this and the elders in heaven and, you know, the worship that goes on, and we see Andy leading the worship and, you know, the elders of our church being the elders around the throne, and this is about North Street Church. And here's what I say. If you look at this as a great sporting event, we're way out in the parking lot somewhere. Way, way far away. I mean, these people, see, we run from God when our foot hurts. These people wouldn't run from God, and they got their head cut off. And see what this says. These people are the ones who are set up as examples. And think of all the ages and the reformation of the church and, you know, the missionaries who've gone forth. Think of the Apostle Paul who hated the church, and God gets a hold of him and he just lights up the world in the name of Jesus Christ. He's going to be known. He's going to be famous somehow. And I think we just need to get it right now. We need to be sort of like Malachi. Just say what he said. Just keep telling the truth. Just remain faithful to the Lord and show the way and tell the truth. Don't get so excited about it. Say, look what's going to happen to me. But the righteous reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this globe. What will it be like? Isaiah 11, 6 through 11. Here's what Isaiah, when he has an image of the millennium, he says, in that day, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, and their yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither be harmed nor destroy. They will neither harm or destroy my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord, and the waters covered the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and in his place of rest will be glorious. And that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. That's why there's a millennium. Because at that millennium, you understand, the perfection of the earth, and some will still not believe at the end of the millennium. Can you believe that? Now, see, we think, and people say it all the time, you know, if I didn't have any pain, I'd believe in God. If I didn't lose my family, I'd believe in God. If I didn't have all this trouble, then I'd believe. Show me. And it says they're going to have it all. It's going to be perfect, and they still won't believe. That's the power of unbelief. During the millennial reign, Christ is reigning over all the earth from the throne in Jerusalem. The temple is that millennial temple is described in Ezekiel. The redeemed reign with Christ. The unredeemed continue to live and die and have children. And some of them are redeemed, but some are not. There's a perfect government, a lasting global peace. There's great physical blessing, great spiritual blessing. The environment becomes favorable. There's lots of rain and lots of food. The animals live in harmony with each other and people. Longevity is increased. Physical infirmities are removed. Prosperity prevails. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Righteousness, holiness, faithfulness prevail around the world. And if we could go back to the people of Malachi and show them what we've seen today, Malachi would say, hey guys, listen. It's all going to get better one day. Stay faithful because this is what God has in store. And I have to say, listen, church, don't you dare give up. It's not meant to be perfect now. In fact, in the millennium, guess what? It's almost heaven. Because in heaven, it's forever and ever. And all will believe there. And it is all about the worship of the Lord forever and ever. And the 1,000 years reign, it's completely, I mean, magnificently different than this earth. But it's not the eternal state of things. Someone has said this. Endless conflicts will disappear. The art of warfare will be forgotten. Families will grow stronger with each generation, producing a tightly knit society that will not come unraveled. When God's kingdom arrives, there'll be nothing to deny its long-held promise and hope of bringing peace on the earth. Now, at the end of that 1,000 years, there is a final world revolt as Satan is released and then destroyed and cast into the lake of fire, and the wicked are judged. And so when we talk about the day of the Lord, it can be the day of the Lord, He comes back, and it's put you in mind of the day at the end of the millennium too, when all is judged. And then there's a day yet to come, and that is the eternal state. Anybody timing me? How long have I preached? Anybody know? How many? 45? I'm already there. Okay. Yeah, but that's polite. A day yet to come, the eternal state. And you could look at these two passages, Revelation 21, both of them there. But in the eternal state, you see this heaven, I mean this earth, the heavens above us, the atmosphere and outer space all going to burn up. And God's going to make it all new. And the new Jerusalem is going to come from the present of heaven, the present heaven, and this earth is made new. And I have to say something. Bob Ogden, this is for your benefit. I've always imagined maybe the surface of the globe would burn up. And I tried to convince Bob that one time. He tried to convince me the whole thing will burn. I now think the whole thing will burn up. And he's starting to think maybe it is the globe. But but because of what we learn in the new state, in the eternal state, it may not even be a globe. It may not need to be a globe. And it won't have a solar system, so we already know that. And the New Jerusalem, I'm not saying it'll be that the flat earth people are right, okay? But I am saying if the New Jerusalem comes down to hover over the new heavens and the new earth, then it doesn't have to be the shape that it's in. And a lot of things add up if we see the eternal state that way. And listen, if God can hang the stars in place and keep the solar system what it needs to be. And we don't even know how far out is. I mean, that's how far out it is, you know. So He's above and beyond all of that. He can hang it with strings or just tell it to stay there and it'll stay there, you know. So I just want to say it's all going to be new. And listen, in the eternal state, Christ dwells amongst His people. Just like God came and walked in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, it says Christ and the people dwell together. And the temple, there is no temple then. You know that? That it's all fulfilled because, I'll read that to you in a minute. The redeemed live in harmony with God and others forever and ever and ever, and the unredeemed are eternally separated. So, let's just read them. Revelation 21, 1-4, Revelation 21, 22-27. John says, I saw this new heaven and this new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And he said, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. That's where it is now. And so what we have now is just a shadow, the Spirit dwelling within us. One day, the reality of people and God living in the same place will come, and they'll be His people. God will be with them and be their God, and He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's no more death. Listen, there's no more sea. There's no more death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. The former things have passed away. Verse 22, there's no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun. There's no sun. There's no moon. For the glory of the Lord illuminates it. The Lamb is the light. And the nations of those who are saved walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring the glory and honor into it. The gates are never shut. There's no night there. They shall bring glory and honor to the nations, and there shall be no means enter anything enter it that is defiling or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Whoa! Now, if those priests in Malachi could have attended North Street Church today, buddy, they would have put their heart back into those sacrifices. And they'd have said, hey, the glory's not quite here, but the glory's coming. And that's what we need to say. So I close with this appeal from the church age. The reason I say that is this. We live in the same day as Paul lived. We live in the same day as Peter did. Years and years ago, of course, but the age has not changed. We live in the church age. The age when Christ has come, but Christ has not come again. And when He comes again, you see, before He comes, the church will be raptured. You know that. When He comes again, He comes to wage war. He comes to set things straight. And then it's all burned up and He starts over with everything new. And that will be forever and ever. But for today, Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, this took place in Athens, Greece. And it says, at the time, in the times of ignorance, God winked at. See, in Acts chapter 17, we have record of the Apostle Paul going to this pagan city, just like we live in a pagan world. And they had statues to every god they could think of, every small g god, a statue to the god of the sun, a god of the sea, a god of the tomatoes, you know, a god of boys, a god of girls, a god of fertility. And they even had this one statue that says to the unknown god. They said, just in case we miss one. And Paul says, listen, I want to introduce you to the one you don't know. And he tells them about Jesus. And he says in Acts 17, the times of ignorance, when you didn't know, it's a wink to God. So, to the whole world when they didn't know, he says, we wink it off. 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. In your life, maybe you didn't know till today. Maybe you thought you knew, but you didn't. You're 15, you're 25, you're 55. God says, hey, that's gone. But now in the church age, He commands every man everywhere to repent. Because of the cross of Christ, the hope of salvation, the promise of His coming again. He says, listen, get back in the game. Change your mind about what you've been thinking. That's what it means to repent. Turn around. Because He has, what did God do? Verse 31? He has appointed what? A day. Oh, there it is again. There's this day coming when everything's going to be set straight. He appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness. And do you know what the measure is? The man whom He hath ordained, Jesus Christ, whereof He's given assurance unto all men that He raised Him from the dead. You know how? You know how and why you trust Jesus and not Buddha? You see? You know why you follow Christ? You're not a Hindu. Any false religion, because this one died and was raised from the grave. And I'm telling you this, I'm counting my whole eternity on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot I don't understand, a lot I can't explain, a lot I don't know. But I know this much, if He did not rise from the dead, then I'm lying to you now. I'm deceiving to you. I'm leading you astray. And as Paul says, you know, in the resurrection chapter, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then all Christians should be pitied. We are the most miserable creatures. That's what he says. And it would be true. If he didn't rise from the dead, then listen, he's got coming back to judge and with glory and power. So he says, you get ready. You turn around. You change your heart. You change your mind. And maybe you need to change it again. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul talks about judgment. In chapter 4, he talked about rapture. But he says in 5, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you. For you know very well, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, destruction will come. You're not in the darkness that should surprise you. You're in the light. You're the sons of the day. We don't belong to the night. We belong to the light. So then, don't be like others who are spiritually asleep. But you, church, you be alert and self-controlled, because those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, see, here's my appeal. Be self-controlled. Put on faith and love as your breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by a fire, and everything in it will be laid bare. So, look on the bottom of your sheet, back page bottom. Responding to the spiritual wake-up call of Malachi, here's what I tell you to do. First of all, learn to see it as God sees it. Remember, this is not our home, and God's will be done. You may not understand it, but that doesn't stop God's will. You may not like it, but that doesn't stop God's will. You may not agree with it, but that doesn't stop God's will. God's will has been done, and God's will be done. In fact, we pray for God's will to be done on the earth as it is in the heaven, right? Isn't that what He taught us to do? It's going to happen, people. And that's what He was saying to those priests. Hey, buddy, it's going to happen. You're out there serving the Lord in your shorts and your flip-flops, and you're a priest of God, he says. You need to be the priest that you're called to be. And I would say to us, we're members of the royal priesthood of God. We represent God, you see, to the people, and the people, and we represent the people back to God. That's our role, prophet and priest. Number two, check the fruit of your faith. That's where God started with Malachi. He says, where's the worship? Where's the love? Where's the respect? I would just ask you to ask yourself, is my worship genuine? Am I a giver or a taker in worship? Did I come to give or receive? Do I especially value my family relationships? I didn't think of that. God thought of that. I probably wouldn't have put that on the list. But he says to the priest, you keep divorcing your wives for the wives who worship other gods. Why do you do that? In the end, he says, there'll be a day the fathers and the children's hearts are together. That must mean they weren't together then. And I would say, don't make your family the object of your worship. But if you have your worship down, you can't deny oneness with your wife. You can't walk away from your responsibility as a father or a mother. And every relationship is valuable. And then think about this with your fruit. Has your faith walk been stunted? That's what happens to fruit when an early, you know, freeze comes, or when it starts to grow and the weather turns too cool. Things just don't grow like they should. And the priest back then had a stunted faith. And it can be stunted by the prevailing culture of the world. We just get too curious about what's out there. And we want to be like the other nations. And sometimes the prevailing culture of the church keeps us from growing because we make the church all about us. And we get all concerned about who's here, who's not. You know, what committees do we need? How much money? How much money we don't have? Who's doing it? Who's doing that? And we lose sight of the kingdom. And I say, get our head out of the sand and get interested in the things of God. And He'll take care of the rest of it. Sometimes a love for the things of the world is just too strong. We just can't help it. But we can. Domination of simple habits and patterns. And finally, determined to give God your absolute best. That's what Malachi was about. That's what Malachi says. You return to me, says God, and I'll return to you. Give me what I deserve. And they said, how are we robbing you? Remember? So love, respect, desire. Are you numbered amongst the redeemed? Are you thinking about heaven? Is that your eternal destiny? That ought to motivate us day by day. J.C. Ryle said things like this. He said, I pity the man who never thinks about heaven. Cold and unfeeling must that heart be which never gives a thought to that dwelling place. Dull and earthly must be that mind which never considers heaven. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it. Suffice to say that heaven is the eternal presence of everything that can make a saint happy and the eternal absence of everything that can cause sorrow. I don't know where you are. I don't know if I have it all right. I don't know if I explain it so you can understand it, but I do know this. At the end of the book, in the last chapter, and as things wind down, John says this, he who testifies to these things, the one who told me to say this, because John said, I just said what he said say, just like Malachi. He said, I'm telling you what he told me to tell you. He told me to tell you, surely I'm coming quickly. And then John says, amen, so be it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Almighty Father, I just thank you for this day and these words that just light up our lives. And I pray that we might renew ourselves unto you in every way. Father, we would say we love you, we respect you, we desire you. And it's more than words. It comes in our actions. And Father, we today, I say, we return to you. Knowing that we return to us. Revive our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.